You'd like to follow along, our scripture reading this morning comes from Jeremiah 32, verses 17 through 19. That's Jeremiah 32, verses 17 through 19. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of their fathers to the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings.
In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. At the other end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, there's the song of Moses and the Lamb. That is an indication that saved from both covenants were singing it, that says, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and bow before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And in Revelation 19, verse 6, you have these words, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. When God says he is almighty, he means he's omnipotent. Omni is from a Latin word meaning all, and potent is from a Latin word meaning powerful. He is all powerful. Job stated in Job chapter 42, after he'd suffered everything that he did and after his friends had ridiculed him and mocked him and said that you must deserve what you're getting, and then Job questioned God a little bit, and God answered him quite a deal from Job chapters 32 through 41. Job then said to the Lord, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Nothing's too hard for God. In the verses that Randy just read for us, Jeremiah 32, verses 17 through 19, Jeremiah has gone to buy a piece of property at a time that nobody was buying property because Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. But God told him to buy this piece of property to show that in the future, after a captivity, people would come back and buy property again. So in the midst of all of that, he expresses his trust in God that these plans would come to fruition by saying those things that Randy just read for us. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And even though there's nothing too hard for him, he shows his tender side in the next verse. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them, the great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. In Matthew chapter 19, there's a rich young ruler who really wants to keep his stuff and doesn't want to get rid of it to help the poor the way Jesus said for him to do. And then Jesus made a statement to the disciples after that saying, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were taken aback by that because they thought rich people ought to be able to do anything. If they are smart enough to get rich, they could be smart enough to get into heaven for sure. But then Jesus said in response to them, to calm them down maybe a little bit, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. After Job had questioned a little bit, God decided to answer him in Job chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41 with a series of rhetorical questions that have to do with the creation of God, the creation that God made. In Job chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I shall question you and you shall answer me. Then he starts to ask him, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? It's poetry. God doesn't mean that the earth has foundations as if it's flat and it's fastened somewhere. It's poetry. And it might even be a little bit of sarcastic poetry. Job, if you think you know something, tell me exactly how the earth was fastened down. Tell me exactly how the earth has foundations. If you think you know something, tell me. He didn't know that because God knew that. And therefore, he should simply trust in God. A philosopher by the name of Connor says, "By the omnipotence of God is meant that all the power there is in the universe, physical or spiritual, has its source in God. He, therefore, can do anything that power can do." That's important. Because there are atheists, I was reading one in the New York Times the other day. There are atheists who mock the idea of the omnipotence of God with silly little statements like this. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? They say that you're on the horns of a dilemma when you say that. If God can make a rock so big that he can't lift it, then he can't do something and therefore he's not omnipotent. If God cannot make a rock so big that he can't lift it, then he still has a can't referenced with him and therefore he is not omnipotent. But they misunderstand greatly. God does those things that are consistent with his nature. And in doing only what is consistent with his nature, he shows power. God is a God of truth. Therefore, he has placed a limit on himself that he cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Well, if he cannot lie, is he really omnipotent? Oh, yeah. God has placed a limit on himself that he is holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. And therefore, he cannot support people who are wicked. He cannot look on wickedness. Does that make him omnipotent? No. God has given man free will. Therefore, he cannot force a man to do something morally. Because God has given him free will. Does that make him not omnipotent? No. It makes him all the more powerful. Have you ever known someone who's able to do something but shows restraint by not doing it? I think sometimes of the scenes that we see where protesters are spitting in the face of policemen, hitting them, throwing things at them, and the policemen stand there at attention in their gear and do not retaliate. That shows power. That shows self-restraint. That shows control. They could pull out their weapons and start firing indiscriminately into the crowd and be rebellious and be out of control. But they're not in those cases. They're in control, and that shows power. For God to step outside of his nature would be like the policeman to step outside of his orders. God won't step outside of his nature and do something that power cannot do. Power cannot make a truth a lie. God is truth, therefore he won't lie. Power cannot make holiness evil, therefore God cannot support evil. Power cannot make a rock so big that the same person can't lift it, therefore God is not going to do it. People don't understand the idea of power when they use such quibbles to infringe upon the idea of the omnipotence of God. Remember that Jesus came to this earth and he let people do stuff to him that no person should ever have to suffer, much less the Holy Son of God. He said in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus was not going to be overcome by people. He would not be overcome by all the Roman armies. And if they had nuclear weapons to point at him, he would not be overcome by them. He could have called 12 legions of angels, probably numbering in the 60,000s of people, to come and destroy Jerusalem and set him free. But he submitted, as he said he was going to, as he predicted he was going to, as prophets thousands of years before him predicted he was going to do. That shows power. Power in restraint. God has shown omnipotence in several areas, one of which is creation. Read through Genesis 1 sometime at your leisure, and you'll notice that everything came to be just because God said for it to be. In verse 3, let there be light. In verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. In verse 9, and all these are prefaced with, then God said. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and so forth. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for times and for seasons and for days and for years. Then God said, verse 20, let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures. You get the idea. And it makes Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, make sense, and it ought to leave us standing in awe of the power of the Creator. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The atheist will mock that as well. Don't you know science? Things don't just come out of nowhere. Don't you know science? Something had to be. Don't you know science? My choices, as a logical, reasonable human being, are to believe. One, a bunch of gases and atoms that came from who knows where, nobody posits that, suddenly exploded for some reason, nobody posits that either, and then started to form into the highly organized, functioning human beings that we are today, with all of the natural laws that give us electricity and medicine and heat and cool and all the powers that we have, and that all just came about by mutations and accidents over years and years. That's one choice. The other choice is to believe that there is an intelligent, omnipotent, all-powerful God who spoke things into existence. If one to you seems as absurd as the other, then you might join the club. On one level, both seem absurd to me because I can't do either one. I can't make either one happen. But I'll choose, as the more logical, the more reasonable, that there was an intelligent being who made intelligence, that there was a God of love who created love, that there was a God of wrath who gave us free will and warned us of the consequences, that there was a God who had the power in spirit to make physical things and the power in spirit to make spiritual things, and made it all function and form together well so that we could function. Nothing else comes from accident that has any sense whatsoever. You throw things together by accident, all you have is junk and chaos. It's a blind leap of faith to believe that there's no God, and things came about with an explosion and a series of accidents. It's a reasoned faith to believe that there is an eternal, uncaused cause being out there who just said, let there be, and it was. That's the cosmogony that I will choose every day as a reasonable human being. Psalm 33, verse 6, the psalmist praises God by saying, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. Everybody in the world can look up and see the vastness of the universe and say, this can't happen by accident. The sun is 93 million miles away from the earth, and yet the earth rotates on its axis just to get enough heat for all the different places to survive. And where there's not enough heat, God provides the resources for people to survive through the processes that have taken place through time. 93 million miles. The sun burns at 14 million degrees at its core. If we were any closer, we'd burn up. If we were any further, we'd all freeze. And that's just one thing. Now consider an article I read the other day that told about another star that's out there in the universe called R136A1. Not as fancy a name as the sun, I guess. That has 8,700,000 solar units. That is to say, it's 8,700,000 times more powerful, hotter than the sun. And the sun burns at 14 million degrees. I just stand in awe that something like that even exists, number one. And then I stand more in awe that mankind has the brain to research, build telescopes, see, comprehend, and write about such a thing. A brain like that doesn't form by a series of atomic accidents. God, in His power, made the creation. God, in His power, upholds the creation. He could destroy every sinner on earth right away, but He waits for people to repent, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and extended His grace in the person of His Son, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. God could destroy all the seasons, get rid of everything as we know it, but He promised after the flood that as long as the earth remains, there'd be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night. Those things will last till the earth ends in the fiery destruction that the Lord plans for it. God's omnipotence is shown in His creation, and God's omnipotence is shown in His preservation. Once you make something, you need to maintain it. I always have hopes when I buy a car, it's really never going to need any maintenance, you know. Nothing has to come out of the monthly budget for new tires, or nothing has to come out of the monthly budget for new brakes, or nothing has to come out of the monthly budget because a timing chain broke down or something like that. But you know that's not the case. Whenever you make something, it needs maintenance, and I don't know how God maintains the world, but the Bible affirms to us that He does. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the Hebrews writer affirms that Christ upholds all things in the universe by the word of His power. Just as God made the world by His word, He upholds all things by His word. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, we're told that He, that is Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things consist. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul is speaking to philosophers on Mars Hill and says that in God we live and move and have our very being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. In God, in Him, we live and move and have our very being. Every atheist that lives on the planet that takes his next breath owes that breath to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We live, we move in Him. We have our very being in Him. If it weren't for Him, we wouldn't take our next step. If it weren't for Him, we wouldn't have any power. There are people who are paralyzed. There are people who are without power. That is not the norm in the world. There are diseases in the world. These were brought on, I believe, because sin was brought into the world. Not the sin of that individual, mind you, but sin simply is in the world, and death is in the world, and disease and destruction precede that to some degree. Sometimes it's very random. Some people use that as an argument against the orderliness of a God. But how often does that really happen? I know it hurts when it's you, and it's a little bit too objective of me to say, how often does that really happen? Because I fear those things happening to the people that I love. But just look at how often things go right. If I have the ability to walk and move, if I have the ability to work, if I have the ability to plant and sow and reap and harvest, if I have the ability to think and make my living in front of a computer, if I have the ability to get on a crane and operate that crane, all of that comes from the Almighty God. And none of it's from me. Now, I have some power. I could destroy my ability. I could be too gluttonous and destroy what I'm able to do. I could harm my body with a multitude of things that are grown on this earth that are not meant for man's consumption, and harm my body to the point that my liver is destroyed, my organs are destroyed, or I die a young death of overdose. I have the power to harm my body, but I don't have the power to start these things to begin with. I can't will myself to be able to, from the time I'm born, to be able to have legs that walk. You watch a baby start learning to walk. He's not willed himself into that. He doesn't have the brain power yet. But that brain is developing and that brain is functioning. Where is he getting the ability to take in all of that and learn so much so quickly? Accidents firing off in his brain? Or the design of an almighty, all-powerful God? Roy Lanier says in his book, "Poor, puny man likes to think of himself as being able to sustain himself." He wrote those words probably 40 years ago, long before the climate hysteria that comes about. And while I'm all for clean air and clean water, and I'm all for saying we ought to make things as livable as we can make them, we delude ourselves if we think that we have the power to destroy the whole earth. And we delude ourselves if think we have the power to save the earth. We might destroy one section of it for a little while. We might delude ourselves into thinking that that means the whole planet is ours to do so. But that's not true. Genesis 8:22 affirms that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God promised he would not flood the world again. Not that he wouldn't flood locations of the world again, but he won't flood the whole world again. And when the world ends, it'll be by the Lord's decree that the Son of God comes back, takes to his own those who are his, and in flaming fire takes vengeance on the rest of the world. Poor, puny man likes to think of himself as being able to sustain himself. But we need God if we're going to survive. God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5, verse 45. And if God didn't send rain on the evil and on the good, I'd suffer. Because there might be a whole lot of food that I'm eating that is from farmers who might not be worshiping God, but yet they still get the sunshine and they still get the rain. Give us this day our daily bread, the Lord taught us to pray. In luxurious, well-fed societies, we might forget that every bite of food we take is a gift from the living God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And he cares for his creatures. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Of how much more value are you?" In Matthew 10, verse 29, he said, "Two sparrows are sold for a copper coin." That is to say, they're cheap. They're plenteous, so they're cheap. And yet, not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. We have a God who's powerful enough to make, powerful enough to sustain, and powerful enough, loving enough to care. And then he intervenes in the affairs of men for the restoration of mankind. God shows in passage after passage after passage that he has power over the nations. In Exodus chapter 15, after the Israelites had come up out of Egypt, how's a slave nation going to come up out of the world empire when the world empire has them in slavery? The slave nation has no weapons. The slave nation has no knowledge and training for warfare. The Egyptian army is the most powerful that there was in the world, filled with horsemen, chariots, trained people, all sorts of weapons. How are they going to get up out of there? How about 10 plagues and a strong east wind that holds back the waters of the Red Sea? And after that, the people of Israel praised God, saying in Exodus 15, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. I know I wasn't there to see that, but I believe with everything that I am that it happened, because such wildly outlandish claims just couldn't stand the test of history the way that those have stood, with the Jewish nation budding from it, providing for us the Christ, and the two main world religions, Judaism and Christianity. Judaism, which used to be authorized by God but was superseded by Christ, all that couldn't have happened if these claims hadn't been validated by the people who saw them. I know Islam has a whole lot of people. I know Buddhism has a whole lot of people. But listen, their claims are nothing like the publicity of the claims of these things, that a whole army went down in one night in an ocean, and that there were 10 plagues that plagued the world empire to the point that they let all their slaves go. There's nothing like those claims in other world religions. The claims are so outlandish they would have fell immediately if they weren't true. God is the God of the nations. In Isaiah chapter 31 verse 1, Isaiah says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." God removes kings and raises up kings. Daniel chapter 2 verse 21. Pilate threatened Jesus, "Don't you answer me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you or power to release you?" John 19 verse 10. Jesus said in response, "You would have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." God is the one in ultimate control. And God is the one in ultimate control over evil. And sometimes those two converge. Sometimes you think you got a whole bunch of evil in one particular nation. God is in eventual control of both. Jesus recognized that the devil had some power, that he was the prince of this world, but he said he'll soon be cast out, John 12, verse 31. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 reminds us, "Greater is he who is in you," that's Christ, "than he who is in the world," that's the devil. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I often quote Ephesians 6, verse 12, which tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. That seems to be the idea of spiritual forces behind all the physical forces that we see. But I neglect to tell you sometimes about Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus, when he went to the cross, did this. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Christ disarmed those principalities and powers with whom we wrestle. He made a public spectacle of them. He triumphed over them. In the life of Jesus, God's omnipotence is seen. God created gravity, but Jesus could defy that on the water. Sickness came about because of mankind, but Jesus could heal it in a moment with the snap of a finger if he wanted to, or by someone touching the hem of his garment, as he did. Death prevailed, but Jesus gave at least three examples where he was the ruler of that enemy, and then promised that someday all who are in the graves would come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. John 5, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since God is omnipotent, we look to Him and Him only for our ultimate safety. As we mentioned from Psalm 27 a couple of weeks ago, "When the wicked came up against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." What we do with the omnipotence of God is that we adore Him, as they did in the throne room of heaven when the 24 elders threw down their crowns before the Lord and cried out, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." We then fear this God. It's legitimate to fear God. It's needed to fear God. He is love, He is grace, He is mercy, but He is also wrath for people who reject Him. Do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but rather fear Him who, after He has killed the body, is able to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. The verse before, the beings cry, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns in Revelation 19, verse 6, has this. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Psalm 56, verse 4. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear here what can flesh do to me. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what can man do to me. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. There are people who try to give us agendas that are ungodly, and sometimes it seems to be thoroughly overwhelming. Don't fear them. Pray, and pray hard, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. It may just be his will to overthrow the forces of wickedness that dominate the cultures of the day. It may just be his will to somehow, through his providence, get rid of the evil rulers, the dictators that throw Christians into prison camps. It may just be his will to stop the senseless killing of the unborn babies. It may just be his will to show that righteousness, family, godliness can once again prevail for some, to some degree, on the earth. He has more power than every regime, with every soldier, with every weapon, with all the brains put together. And then he has a lot left over. If it were not for God's power, I'd be a mess. You say, Robinson, you're a mess anyway, and you might be right. Might be, if it weren't for God's power, we'd all be messes. I feel weak. A lot. I feel overwhelmed. A lot. So did the Apostle Paul. He said, when I am weak, Christ's power shows through me. If we can accomplish anything, it'll be by prayer. Action that follows, but prayer first. Asking for the omnipotent God of the universe to empower us frail created beings so that we can make a difference for good on this planet while we're here, and then be saved in eternity once our short span on this earth is done. The omnipotent God sent his son to serve, to die, and then have power shown through him through the resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness. You believe that? Good. Are you willing to confess it? We hope so. Are you willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins? That's what he said to do. Do it. You won't be saved by your power. You'll be saved only by submitting to his. How did Christ make it through a resurrection? He submitted to death first, and then let his Father and the Spirit resurrect him. Are you living, realizing that every breath you take is a gift from God, and using every breath to his glory and honor? If not, do you need to make things right with him this morning? Let us help you in either way. Please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.